So I picked this message for Thanksgiving because when God repeats something a few times in a short amount of space, it makes me take notice. And so I'm going to read to you Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17, and I think you will notice what I'm saying. Paul writes, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Did you pick up on that threefold repetition there? So this is what I want to discuss this morning. I don't really have an answer as to why he repeats himself so much in that short amount of space, but let's get into the text and we'll talk about it. First of all, let me just give you a summary of the book of Colossians, because I don't like to just jump into a book without giving you some kind of framework. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. Okay, so Paul is in prison and he writes several letters. He writes Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. So he writes four letters from prison, and this is a letter to a church in the Greek city of Colossae. So it's in Asia Minor. It's kind of in a region that has other churches we're familiar with. So Laodicea is only about 12 miles down the road from this church. The church at Ephesus is about 120 miles from this church. So there's a kind of region where there's some churches that we know of, and Paul writes a letter to this congregation, who I imagine is much like our congregation. Small in number, diverse, born-again believers who want to know God. And he writes this letter to this church to clear up some misunderstandings. It sounds like there was some false teaching that was infiltrating the church, and what God often does to reveal the truth is he corrects error. And so we don't know exactly what the false teaching was, but it sounds like someone was teaching that Jesus is necessary, but not sufficient. In other words, it's good to have Jesus, but you have to also have these other things if you want to have salvation. And so there's talk about festivals and Sabbaths and avoiding certain foods and living a kind of ascetic lifestyle. And so what Paul does is spends a lot of time talking about the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is over all things. He's not a lesser deity, and everything we need for life and godliness is found in Him. So I'll just give you a brief survey, backing up a little bit to chapter 1. Verse 15, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Okay? Big picture of Christ. Then in chapter 2, same thing. Verse 3, he says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." So Jesus is God in human flesh, and the believer lacks nothing in Him. He is complete. So that's kind of a summary of the first two chapters. And what Paul often does in his letters is you can often divide them. Like the first part will be about what God has done for us in Christ, and the second part will be what's our response to what God has done for us. So if you like to have a framework to think about books of the Bible, you could say the first half, chapters 1 and 2, is about the supremacy of Christ, and chapters 3 and 4 is about submission to Christ. So the first half is theological. This is who God is and what he's done. The second half is practical. This is how we live in light of that. So when we get into chapter 3, then, we are starting this new section where Paul says, now listen up, here's how you are to live. And he says in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then he continues and he lists some things. He says, you need to stop doing this and you need to start doing this. So he says, put away sexual immorality and covetousness and anger and lying, and practice kindness and humility and patience and, of course, love. So that's the summary of what we have before this. And then he says in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So what does he mean by the peace of Christ? That's the first thing that gets my attention. What is the peace of Christ? Well, I think he means two things. I think he's talking about what Jesus gives us. And what he gives us, first of all, is peace with God. In fact, if we were to back up and look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, he reminds the believers, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, he's talking about towards God, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Jesus has come to give us peace with God. That is why he came. He becomes our substitute. Jesus lived a perfect life, completely keeping the law of God, which no one else did or no one else can. And his sin-atoning death on the cross pays for those sins of the people who believe in him. So there's a substitution that takes place. There's an exchange. I asked my boys the other night in our Bible study, what is required to go to heaven? What do we need? And they gave me this answer and they gave me that answer, and they were kind of getting close to the point. But what I told them was, you need a perfect life. You need to stand before God and be blameless. That's how you get into heaven, be blameless. And so I asked them, have you lived a perfect life? No. Have I lived a perfect life? No. Have any of you lived a perfect life? Put that hand down in the back there. Just kidding. No one has. We know this. And so we need a substitute. We need Christ in our place, so that when we stand before God the Father, he sees a blameless life, the life of Jesus. So because of this, we have peace with God. The work that Christ has done in his life and in his death gives us peace with God. Paul says it in Romans 5:1 very clearly. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So back to Colossians 3:15, when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, what are we talking about? I think, first of all, we're talking about peace with God. But I think he's also talking about peace with one another. Coming into relationship with God has an effect on how we relate to others. There is a wall of hostility that is erected between camps of people because of sin. And when Christ comes into the picture and he cleanses the sinner's heart, those walls of hostility come down. In fact, if you look back just a few verses, in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so he lists some groups that would normally have an adverse relationship to each other. Slaves and masters aren't hanging out on the weekends together, right? Barbarians got along with nobody. Jews and Gentiles, the greatest sort of racial animosity that you can imagine. And so Jesus comes and he breaks down those barriers. Ephesians 2:14 and 16 say this. Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one," and he's talking about Jew and Gentile, "he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And verse 16, "and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So Jesus comes and we come into relationship with him, and he gives us peace with God and he gives us peace with one another. Now, what is this peace of Christ supposed to do? It is to rule in your hearts. The word rule means to dominate. It means to govern. It means to control. The peace that Christ brings to the believer's heart is to rule over your life. Now, don't we need peace in our lives? Why do we need peace? Because we live in a world that is still hostile. The Bible tells us that we are in a spiritual battle. We are at war with the world and the flesh and the devil. Okay, the world is this fallen system that is opposed to God. The flesh is our own inner corruption that still is opposed to God. So there's an aspect of you that still resists the will of God. And, of course, the devil's behind the scenes, and he's stirring up both of those things. And what Christ has done through reconciliation is to liberate us so that even though we're in the midst of this warfare, we can have peace. And so the first couple chapters, Paul really emphasizes that Jesus is ruling over everything. And here, I think Paul is echoing that idea and saying that Christ is to rule over our hearts, and his peace is to rule over our hearts. So that means when you raise your kids, and when you watch the nightly news, and when you're working through a difficult relationship with someone, when you go to the doctor, when you have unexpected bills to pay, the peace of Christ is what should still dominate your heart. So these truths become the basis for what he's going to say at the end and what he's going to repeat. And be thankful. Okay? So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. There it is again, that wall of hostility has been broken. We're all one in Christ. And be thankful. Now, this is a command. In the Greek language, or in the English language, it's called an imperative. It's a command telling us, do this. Now, God never gives us commands that don't have any kind of support for them. In other words, he never makes these commands in a vacuum. They're always in relationship to something he's just told us. So he's not saying, be good for goodness sake. He's saying, be thankful. Why? Well, I think it points back to the first two chapters, 2.5 chapters of what Christ has done. Jesus has done this work. He has given us peace with God. He has given us peace with one another. And therefore, the overflow of that in our lives is that we are to be thankful. Giving thanks reminds us of who we are in Christ. Jesus is going to deliver us from this present evil age. He's going to deliver us from our inward corruption. So someday we have a home where we will be completely free of sin. There will be no more death, no more tears, no more sickness. And in light of all of this that Jesus has done, we are to give thanks. Being thankful is like an anchor. It anchors us to the truth. It reminds us of what he has done. So, continuing on, verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So in verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule." And here in verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell." So what is the word of Christ? Is he talking about the red letters in the Bible? You got those words of Jesus, they make them red because they want them to really stand out for you? No, he's talking about the scriptures. He's talking about all of the word of God. It's interchangeable. The word of Christ, the word of God, he's talking about the scriptures. And what are the scriptures to do? They are to dwell in us. And what are they to do but dwell in us richly? That means you are to be a fountain of truth. Yes, you. A fountain of truth. The word is to dwell in you richly. That doesn't mean you just hear it on Sundays and you get a couple verses here and you think about it for a little while and then you go on your way. It means we're in the scriptures. We are feasting on the word of God so that that word is dwelling in us. How else are we to know what is true? What if someone comes to you with some kind of moral dilemma? I mean, we know the basics, you know, don't lie, don't steal. But what if someone comes to you with some kind of moral dilemma that sounds like a gray area and you're not exactly sure how to answer that? Well, you have to go through the scriptures. You have to be running through your mind of all the scriptures that you know that might apply to that situation. So we need to know the word so we can know good from evil, true from false. Is this something to praise or is this something to condemn? Our culture keeps churning out all of these new moral requirements for people, politically correct requirements for you. How do you know whether something is good or something is bad? Well, you are to have the scriptures within you. Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan's the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he said, "You cut him and he bleeds Bible." So that's a picture there, that he was so filled with the Word of God that if you were to cut him, Bible would run out. We don't study the Scriptures because we want to beat our neighbors in Bible trivia. We don't study the Scriptures because someday God is going to give us a big test in heaven about how much we know, and when you get it right about the atonement and all that, all the angels are going to rejoice. No, God has a purpose for you knowing the Scriptures, and that is so that you can speak into the life of your neighbor. That means the person sitting next to you needs you to know the Scriptures so you can correct him or her when they go astray. This is what it says here. Look, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So God has a purpose for you to know the word, and it involves the person sitting next to you. You are to be able to know how to teach another person. This does not mean you have the gift of teaching. This does not mean, like Pastor Tim spoke on 3 weeks ago, three or four weeks ago, that you are supposed to be able to get up in front of a church and be a teacher. It just means that you are to be able to communicate the truth of God's word to another person. And everyone should be able to do that. It doesn't necessarily mean the more mature believer into the less mature believer, although that's true. But even just peers, you know, one another. We are to share the Scripture with each other. And notice he says, not just teach, but admonish. Who knows what admonish means? Anybody? Huh? To correct, yes. Thank you, Marion. To counsel, to warn, to correct. So this is my job. I mean, I preach the word and I counsel with some of you folks and I point you to the scriptures and I tell you when you're going astray. But that's not only one person in the church. That's one another. We are to do that to each other. So men, encourage one another in the word. Encourage each other to live godly lives. Encourage each other to lead your families well. Encourage each other to turn away from sin. Ladies, encourage one another and correct one another. Encourage one another to serve your husband and children, to love them. Encourage one another to keep running the race. You ladies get weary, I know. You can encourage each other, but you can also admonish each other. If you see a sister who's not dressed appropriately, you can say something to that sister. Or if you're in a group of women and there's some gossip going on, bring the scriptures into that situation. That's admonishing one another. And we live in an age, I know, everyone's offended. Everyone gets so offended. It's the spirit of this age. But not in the church. We are to lovingly and gently come to one another and say, "Brother, I see this issue in your life. Sister, I see this issue. I don't think you should wear that or say that or do that." And don't be offended. Be thankful, because that's the love of God coming to you. And of course it says in all wisdom. So we want to be wise about it. We want to be careful about it. We want to be biblical about it. We don't want to rebuke or exhort other people about things that aren't in the scripture. Like, ladies, you shouldn't be wearing pants. We had a woman coming to our church for a while who was telling the other women that it was wrong to wear pants. No, that's not the kind of admonition we're talking about. That's your own personal thing. I'm talking about the scriptures. Moving on. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Does this mean we just randomly break out in song like in the musicals? The hills are alive. Don't you think it's weird when you're watching a musical and all of a sudden they break into song and no one in the movie thinks it's weird? They're all like, "Oh yeah, this is how life is." I don't think we're supposed to break out into song in that fashion. But I think the picture is that you are kind of like a person who carries yourself with a song in your heart. In other words, Christians are the kinds of thankful people that are close to singing and in their hearts singing songs about the truth. Spiritual songs, hymns, uplifting songs, putting the truth into songs. It's an attitude of the heart. And that's what he says, thankfulness in your hearts. That's the place that God sees. Doesn't mean put on a show and say things that are not true, like everything is a complete fabrication. It's thankfulness on the inside. You're giving thanks so often that it just is flowing out of you. And the more you understand what Christ has done for you, the more it will result in praise. So get this, folks. We are into the Bible here, and we study the Bible, and that should make us people who are the most thankful. If we know the Scriptures, and we know what Christ has done for us, and we make it our aim to know the Bible, we're not to be like Stoics. And I'm afraid we see that sometimes. Called the frozen chosen. These kind of people who are just so academically minded, and they study the scriptures and they can parse the Greek, but they're just cold and unloving. It should be the opposite of that. Those who know the Bible should be the warmest, most thankful people there are. Think about Paul and Silas when they were in prison in Philippi. They were singing hymns. So they were out preaching. They got beat up real bad by the authorities. They got thrown into prison. And what do? They're singing hymns in prison. My wife has our kids writing in these things called gratitude journals. And so every day they're supposed to write down a few things of things that they're thankful for. And again, this kind of anchors us to the good things and the true things that God has given to us. All right, let's keep going. Verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Did I circle that? Yes. Why do we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, Jesus is our treasure. Jesus is our life. In fact, earlier in Colossians 3, I'll just throw that up there real quick. Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, Paul says. So Jesus is the center of the Christian's life. He makes us right with God. He makes us right with one another. He is the one who raises us from the dead. He seats us with Him in heavenly places. That's earlier in the chapter. He is our standing before God. He is our mediator. He is our guide. He is our treasure. And so everything that we do in the body, we do in His name. And it's as if He has given us a divine task to carry out. What does that mean, in His name? So I was in the hospital last week, and they have a lot of people come visit you in the hospital. Lots of people check in on you. And this one lady, I guess we would call her a social worker, she wanted to know if I had this thing called an advanced directive. And an advanced directive is this form that you fill out, and you get it notarized, and you have witnesses sign it, that basically gives someone else the legal right to have say over your medical care. So, for example, God forbid I was in a coma or something, I would give my wife the legal right to speak on my behalf. So this document called the Advance Directive gives her that legal authority. So she is speaking as if I was speaking, if I'm unable to speak. So the verse tells us that we are to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I was thinking about it this week, and I think it means because we are representing Him. It's like He has given us the authority to do things in His name. What things? All things. So whatever we say in life, we are saying it as though Christ is saying it. Whatever we do in life, we're doing it as though Christ were doing it. So that means working overtime, encouraging a weary soul, admonishing a brother in sin, serving others at home or in the church. Do it in the name of Jesus. That means you're doing it with Him in mind, and you're mindful of being His representative. Now, this becomes obvious that there are things we cannot do in His name. You can't sit down and watch a blasphemous, ungodly movie in His name. You can't go on that pornographic website in His name. You can't have an immoral relationship in His name. You can't engage in gossip in the name of the Lord Jesus, although some people try. Oh, I got a prayer request for you. Did you hear what happened with Johnny? Oh, yeah, this and that and this and that. And it's sort of under the guise of doing it in Jesus' name. Now, there are times to share prayer requests, but a lot of times those things turn into little gossip sessions. So what we are doing when we say we do it in Jesus' name is that we are doing things that are not sin, first of all, but we are doing things as His agents on earth. So that means If it's some mundane task that you have to do, you do it in Jesus' name. You do it for Him. Everything then becomes a spiritual work. Notice, He doesn't just say some things. He doesn't just say religious things. He says whatever you do. Now, there, for many years in the history of the church, especially the Middle Ages, there was this belief in the sacred and the secular. So going to Mass was a sacred duty, and then, you know, mopping your floor at home was a secular duty. It wasn't a spiritual thing. You know, there was this divide. And that's totally opposite of what the New Testament says. Everything is a spiritual duty. So mopping the floor becomes a spiritual work if you're in fellowship with God. And that's what he says here. Whatever you do. So that means fun things, sad things, exciting things, boring things, work, play, rest, putting in overtime, taking a vacation, Monday mornings, Friday afternoons. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. It becomes an act of divine service. And notice, for the third time now, it is to be governed by what? Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, not only does Paul use the present tense verb, meaning it's an ongoing thing. It's not like we give thanks, oh, I did that already. It's an ongoing, continual thing. It's a lifestyle. So it says, whatever you do, and it also says, do everything. And the thing that is through all of that is this giving of thanks to God. So as we go, as we're doing this, as we're doing that, we are in a spirit of giving thanks. In fact, to put it in the negative, don't do anything without giving thanks. Don't do anything without giving thanks. You could extrapolate that from this text. Now, this is the week of Thanksgiving, and there are a lot of people who are going to be celebrating Thanksgiving. But what do people do when they reject the God who made them and are still want to give thanks? They're in a bit of a bind. There will be parades on TV. There will be news programs. There will be daytime talk shows. There will be millions of people surrounding a table that is centered on this thing called Thanksgiving, and they will have no one to thank. There was a time many years ago that even irreligious people might mutter something about God at Thanksgiving. You know, We were Catholic in mostly in name. My dad never, he went to church maybe once every few years. But I remember even on a big occasion like Thanksgiving, he might mutter the, bless us, O Lord, for these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, I mean, even there was a time when even people, non-religious people thought, well, I should say something of thanks to God. I feel like largely that time has passed. So there's a lot of people that are going to celebrate Thanksgiving with no one to thank. In other words, there is going to be a verb without a direct object. So Thanksgiving is just going to kind of float around out there in the air, and it's not going to be able to land anywhere. I know people who thank the universe. I have a couple friends on Facebook that will thank the universe. Oh, I got that new job. Thank you, universe. Because they don't have a personal relationship with God, and they have rejected the God of that has revealed himself, who they know through creation and conscience. So, thanking the universe, which is a cold and dark and heartless place, by the way, is about as reasonable as thanking a potted plant in your home. There is no universe that has a personality that is blessing you. That is rank paganism. In the Old Testament, they used to thank the sun and the moon and the stars. Or they would build a statue and they would all bow down and they would thank that statue for taking such good care of them. See, they realized even back then, well, I need to thank something. We sort of live in an age now where people don't thank anything. They just will go around the table and say that they're thankful, and really there's no source of that. Now, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, and he talks about the reprobate, the people who have hardened their hearts against God. He says in Romans 1, 21, "For although they knew God," that means knowing Him by creation, that there is a God, knowing Him by conscience. So something outside of them tells them there's a God, something inside of them tells them there's a God. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So the unregenerate man will not thank God. He will create a God substitute. And what Paul's talking about here is they would create statues of man and birds and animals and all the rest, and that would become their source to give thanks to. But the point is, they will not thank the God who made them, but they will thank something else. Now, Christian, we are not to be that way. We are to be people who are full of thankfulness. We are to be the opposite of that. The person who does give thanks to God, who is not futile in his thinking, whose heart is not darkened. And so a thankful heart is a sign, at least a sign, that you know God. I don't know why that top text keeps dropping out. It's a new photo or a new PowerPoint thing. I'm not going to complain, though. So I wasn't sure how to wrap up the sermon, really. So I will ask you this. Are you a thankful person? Are you a thankful person? If I was to get your five closest relationships, family, friends, whatever, and line them up and ask them individually, if you are a thankful person, what would they say? Would they laugh? Would they say, well, are we talking about the same person here? Or would they say, oh yeah, absolutely. Always, always, always giving thanks. Well, as we sit around the table this week, may we be reminded about God's goodness to us, not in just providing good things for us, but for what He has done for us in Christ. Let's give Him thanks right now. Our Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. You have given us Your Son in our place. You have given us a perfect and blameless Son of God who is our substitute, who is our mediator, who makes us pleasing in Your sight. Not only that, Lord, You adopt us as Your children. You give us an inheritance. You promise to always be with us. You care for us day by day by day. And oh, do we not have much to be thankful for. Please help us this week, Lord, as we are so tempted to grumble and complain, that we would fill our hearts with praise, that we would be reminded of these things that we learned this morning, and that we would give thanks to the God who has given us all things in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's people said, Amen.